beginning at the first verse. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand. A day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains. A great people and a strong, there hath not been ever the like, neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. A fire devoureth before them, and behind them a flame burneth. The land is as the garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Yea, and nothing shall escape them. The appearance of them is as the appearance of horses, and as horsemen so shall they run. Like the noise of chariots on the tops of mountains shall they leap, like the noise of a flame of fire, like that devoureth the stubble, as a strong people set in battle array. Before their face the people shall be much pained, all faces shall gather blackness. They shall run like mighty men, they shall climb the wall like men of war, and they shall march every one in his ways, and they shall not break their ranks. Neither shall one thrust another. They shall walk every one in his path, and when they fall upon the sword, they shall not be wounded. They shall run to and fro in the city. They shall run upon the wall. They shall climb up upon the houses. They shall enter in at the windows like a thief. The earth shall quake before them. The heavens shall tremble. The sun and the moon shall be dark, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. And the Lord shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is very great, for he is strong that executeth his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide it? Therefore also now, saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God. For he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repent of him of the evil. Who knoweth if he will return and repent and leave a blessing behind him, even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and those that suck the breasts. Let the bridegroom go forth of his chamber, and the bride out of her closet. Let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, where is their God? Then will the Lord be jealous for his land and pity his people. Yea, the Lord will answer and say unto his people, behold, I will send you corn and wine and oil, and ye shall be satisfied therewith. And I will no more make you a reproach among the heathen, but I will remove far off from you the northern army, and will drive him into a land barren and desolate, with his face toward the east sea, and his hinder part toward the utmost sea. And his stink shall come up, and his ill savor shall come up, because he hath done great things. Fear not, O land. Be glad and rejoice, for the Lord will do great things. Be not afraid, ye beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness do spring. For the tree beareth her fruit, the fig tree and the vine do yield their strength. Be glad then, ye children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God. For he hath given you the former rain moderately, and he will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month. And the floor shall be full of wheat, and the fat shall overflow with wine and oil. And I will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten, the cankerworm and the caterpillar and the palmer worm, my great army which I sent among you. And ye shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God that hath dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never be ashamed. And ye shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God and none else, and my people shall never be ashamed. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. And also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. Amen. We trust the Lord to bless His word to our hearts. We want to keep the book open. We're going to pray together now for the Lord's help as we look at part of this passage together. Heavenly Father, we come before Thee just now in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask in His name, for Jesus' sake, that Thy word would be written upon our hearts. Give help to benefit from the truth that we have read, from the scriptures that we will consider. Give us care and diligence and determination of heart to get at the truth and to embrace the truth of God and to be guided by it in the days that lie ahead of us in this year. May these words truly be a motto text for the year, a banner that will guide us and lead us and strengthen us to face whatever comes in this year. We plead now for Thy help, the help of Thy gracious Spirit. Promise to us that if we will ask, even asking the Father in Thy name, He will give the Spirit to them that ask Him. We pray for that blessing just now, in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. I want to direct your attention today specifically to the verses 12, 13, and 14. But obviously we will be considering them in the light of the wider context of the chapter. Verse 12. Therefore now, saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. Who knoweth if he will return and repent and leave a blessing behind him, even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord your God. I want to look at these verses from the perspective of the suggestion in the words of the verse 13, rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord. I want us to think about an earnest, genuine seeking of God. I believe that such a thing is important for us to consider, even as our minds would naturally turn at the beginning of a year to the course that we will plan to follow in the year. There are many areas in life where a plan for the year is adopted and the idea is to stick to it. In business, financial matters, and family life, whatever it may be. But in spiritual matters, It is appropriate for us to form a plan, set a course, and determine to abide by it. Here, I believe, is the path that God would have His people to walk at all times. But it is especially useful for us to consider it today, that He would say, rend your heart and not your garments. The prophet Joel ministered at a time when apostasy was rampant in Israel. Departure from God was on every hand, had been for generations at this point, coming toward the end of the kingdom. That apostasy, that disobedience and backsliding and rebellion against God had been threatened, long threatened, with divine anger, and various consequences had already begun to come. Divine displeasure was demonstrated in various ways. And Joel here, in a remarkable way, weaves many of those consequences together into the composite imagery of this chapter. Plagues of locusts had ruined the land. You go back to chapter 1, the verse 4. That which the palmer wormeth left hath the locust eaten, and that which the locust hath left hath the cankerworm eaten, and that which the cankerworm hath left hath the caterpillar eaten. And plague after plague after plague had decimated the land. And the people were to understand, this is the vengeance of God upon your sin. There were natural consequences to sin. God had visited the nation then in this destructive fashion. Other natural disasters had come upon the land as well. Verse 16 of chapter 1. Is not the meat cut off before your eyes? Yea, joy and gladness from the house of our God. The seed is rotten under their clods. The garners are, that's the barns, are laid desolate. The barns are broken down, for the corn is withered. How do the beasts groan, and the herds of cattle are perplexed because they have no pasture? Yea, the flocks of sheep are made desolate. O Lord, to thee will I cry, for the fire hath devoured the pasture of the wilderness, and the flame hath burned all the trees of the field. The beasts of the field cry also unto thee, for the rivers of waters are dried up, and the fire hath devoured the pastures of the wilderness. And there again, you see, in these various ways, God had demonstrated His displeasure upon the way the nation, nominally the people of God, they had turned away from Him, and the consequences were piling up. Add to that then the fact that the long prophesied invasion by the armies of Babylon is drawing ever closer. The imagery of an invading army is interwoven with the imagery of a plague of locusts in chapter 2, because both of them represented at various levels the displeasure of God. You can see various aspects of the imagery that apply to the plague of locusts. You can also see in the language that which relates to an army. The Lord talks about the great northern army, His army. Well, Babylon was the northern army. And that invasion of a human army was coming. So already they had suffered instances of the judgment of God. Around them were evidences that God is not pleased with how things are being done. The evidence of His displeasure was clear. There's a shifting of the focus from what was already happening to what was soon to happen. And the Babylonians are coming. And then there's an even longer view, because the prophet speaks about the day of the Lord that is brought into solemn focus at the end of the chapter, in the verse 30. I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and the terrible day of the Lord come. That's the coming again of the Savior that the prophet is speaking of. You see, that expression in the prophets, the day of the Lord, is one that is used in various senses. It's used most often of times of judgment. Sometimes the day of the Lord had come right now in the plagues of the locusts, in the invasion of Babylon. That, in a sense, was the day of the Lord, the day of judgment, because it was a foreshadowing of the day of the Lord. Even the return of Christ that would usher in the wrath of God in an unprecedented manner and degree. Now, in the light of the obvious displeasure of God against sin and departure from Him, all around them right now, soon to get worse in the near future with the Babylonians, climaxing ultimately in the coming of the judge of all the earth, the displeasure of God against sin was plain. We should not be under any misunderstanding about that. God does not trifle with sin, your sin or mine. It is something that displeases Him. And in the light of that, the prophet issues this great call in these verses 12 through to 14. None were exempted. You'll see the references to various groups in the verses 16 and 17. None was exempted, old and young. The priests, the ministers of the Lord were to be there. All of the congregation was to be there. The language in verse 16 would indicate that the old, the adults, the children, mothers, nursing infants, the bride, the bridegroom, nothing was too important. Nothing deserved more attention than what the prophet is saying here about seeking God. It is a message that came to God's people. It is a message that is application to the sinner who faces the wrath of God. It is a message that is application to the Christian who, as they turn aside from God into backsliding and sin, arouse His displeasure. The one word deals with those various applications. And it is a word of instruction that remains in force for us today. And it's a word that I would like for us very much to take to heart as we consider the year that lies before us. Here we have a solemn declaration of God. Turn ye even to me with all your heart. Rend your heart and not your garments. There are a couple of things that I'd like for us especially to notice. And first of all, to recognize that the solemn reality of God's judgment on sin compels us to seek God genuinely. In the light of what we have said in summary of the circumstances in which Joel preached, the backdrop to this urgent command to seek God, to turn from sin and seek the Lord, in the light of the reality of all that the day of the Lord in its various senses means, these commands come to men. Seeking God genuinely means turning to Him. Verse 12. Turn ye even to me. Verse 13. Turn unto the Lord your God. They are called to turn back, literally, to the Lord, because they've gone away from Him. They have departed from Him in varying degrees. Absolutely. There were varying degrees of departure. There were very many faithful souls in the land who would have responded to this command. And in one sense, their departure was small in comparison with the departure of many others in the land who may have gone deep into idolatry and wickedness of all kinds. There are varying degrees of departure. But there's not a man alive on the face of the earth, in the church or out of it, who can afford to neglect God's call to repent. You will remember the words of 1 John and the chapter 1, where John, and he's writing to believers in this instance, and he says in verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. He goes even further in the verse 10. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. If by the grace of God you have been preserved from the level of departure from God that is manifest in the lives of others, you're to be thankful for that. But it does not mean that you don't have a need to turn back to the Lord. We are not without sin. We are not without sin personally. We are not without sin collectively. And we share, to some degree, a responsibility for the collective sin of the nation, of the visible cause of God. We're part of that. And so, even as I say, if by God's grace we can, in all honesty, say that our departure is not of the same order as may be seen elsewhere, yet we are not without sin. Every son of Adam is addressed in this command. The most faithful, the most devoted, the most sincere of God's servants are addressed by these words. Turn to me. I want you to see the object of this turning, which is just repentance. That's all turning is. That's what the word means. Here is a spirit of repentance. And the focus of it is the Lord Himself personally. Turn to me. Turn to the Lord your God. And as we contemplate the instruction of the prophet, here is a thought that must rivet itself in our minds. We are to seek God. It's not about a church, it's not about fellowship, it's not about the saints collectively, it is about the Lord personally. and to seek Him. We always have to turn. One of the most impressive passages to my mind along these lines is found in the opening verses of the book of the Revelation. John the Apostle, inspired of God, in fellowship with God, he tells us in Revelation chapter 1 and the verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. That's a marvelous statement. And it impresses upon us the thought that I have been setting before you. Here is an apostle. He's in the Spirit. He is already in that condition where he is inspired by the Spirit to write the very words of God. It's the Lord's day. He's in the place, the attitude, the condition of worship, filled with the Holy Ghost, and still he has his back to God. I heard him behind me. It's just an illustration of the point that even the best, the finest, the most prepared, the most diligent of God's servants in the best spiritual condition never have come to a point where they don't have to turn to seek the Lord. So long as we are in the flesh, we will always have occasion to turn to me, to seek the Lord, our God. Spiritual activity is always to have a personal focus upon God. Doesn't matter about who's beside you, or in front of you, or around you. Doesn't matter who else is in the congregation. It's me and the Lord. That's why we're here. That's what, if we put it, maybe using a somewhat trite expression, that's what church is about, ultimately. It's me and the Lord. Oh, there's fellowship to be enjoyed. There's collective experience that is appropriate and beneficial. But ultimately, it's about me and the Lord. Turn to me. Now, I want you just to underline that little word now at the beginning of verse 12. Therefore, also now. Sometimes the word now in our translation is just a simple conjunction, and we could take it out and put the word and in. But here it is a word that specifically does relate to time. Do it now. Do it quickly. There's an urgency about this matter. Because now, as Hosea put it, it is time to seek the Lord. It is time to seek the Lord. Many years ago, when we came into the possession of the building here, and got it ready to use, I hope you have noticed that above the door as you come in, it's time to seek the Lord. Let that be a discipline upon us in the year to come. That now I will turn. Now I will seek God. But look at the various components that the prophet identifies for us here. What a genuine seeking of God looks like. Turn ye even to me with all your heart. That's where it begins. Half-hearted spiritual action cannot satisfy God's requirement here. In the light of God's view of sin, the sins of individuals, the sins of nations, the sins of the world, in the light of God's view of sin, we must give ourselves to a wholehearted, single-minded seeking of God, all your heart. Now, sometimes we have a very hard time corralling our heart and inducing it to act in a single-hearted fashion. Sometimes the attention of our heart and of our mind is all over the place. There is a discipline here, a stern discipline to corral the heart and the mind and the affections and the will into single action and single focus. All your heart. He talks about fasting. Not so long ago, in our studies in Matthew, that we looked at the biblical concept of fasting. It relates very simply, in broad strokes, to every conceivable form of self-denial that is necessary to seek God. It's not always just about not eating. That's perhaps one of the more prominent forms of self-denial. But it's not just about that. Everything that is a hindrance to a single-minded devotion to God is to be denied, is to be set aside in order to seek the Lord. Fasting in whatever form is never an appealing thing. We live in an age where if we were to adopt maybe just a single expression to describe the world today, it might well be a self-indulgent world or a selfish world. All about self. To seek God requires self-denial. I thought of the words of the prophet Isaiah. He was a contemporary of Joel, maybe a little ahead of Joel. But already the evidences of God's displeasure were being seen. In Isaiah chapter 22, there are enemies to be considered that have invaded the land. And in verse 12, we read this. And in that day, it's a day of distress. We're not going to take the time to go back through the previous verses, but he speaks about the land filled with invading armies and the people desperately demolishing houses in the city, unnecessary buildings in the city to fortify it. It's a time of desperate need. And in that day did the Lord God of hosts call to weeping and to mourning and to baldness and to girding with sackcloth. Now, here are various forms of self-denial and fasting. And behold, joy and gladness, slaying oxen and killing sheep, eating flesh and drinking wine, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we shall die. Instead of a denial of self to seek God, there was the indulgence of self. Instead of the spirit of fasting to wait on God and look to Him for deliverance, there was the party spirit. You know, it's no accident that one of the most commonly used words in a church context these days is the word celebration. God hasn't called His people to celebrations. Here's what He's calling them to in Joel chapter 2. In the light of God's view of departure from Him, of apostasy and the judgment that it will bring, there is to be a wholehearted, self-denying seeking of the Lord. Weeping and mourning are spoken of. Sorrow and grief over sin is to be expressed before Him. Turn to me. You see, the reality is that when we turn to Him, we realize what sin is. And we realize the need to weep over it. It becomes a matter for sorrow when we turn to Him. Rend your heart and not your garment. The rending of the heart. You will be familiar with the imagery in the scriptures of those who rent their garments because of great grief and outbursts of passionate sorrow. Now, there were those who were ready to do that in an external sense, but the Lord says, no, no, it's your heart. Never mind the garments, it's your heart. You see, here are those in view. I'm not sure if you're familiar with the expression. It was a common one back in the old country where there might have been an individual, and in talking about him, somebody would have said, you know, he puts on his Christianity with his Sunday suit. It's just he dresses the part, but there was no hard work. And the Lord here is indicating that there are going to be those that, and they're going to be grieved by the fact that the Babylonians are there, and they're going to be vexed to no end about the locusts and the wildfire and the famine situation, and they're going to tear their clothes about that, showing a great passionate disturbance about that, but there's no tearing of the heart because of the sin that is the reason for those things. The Lord is calling upon men here to look deeper, go to the heart, not just the exterior. Don't just dress the part, don't just look the part, don't just act the part, but rend the heart. We can rend our garments and our heart be utterly unmoved. We can go through the motions, say the right words, do the right things, and yet the turning to God, the genuine seeking of God that the prophet is urging here, goes beyond the external. Goes beyond just going through the motions, dressing the part, looking the part. This is what genuinely seeking the Lord looks like. So where's your heart? This is what Joel's words force us to think about. Where is my heart? Is my heart broken, grieved, torn, rent because of the sin that calls down the judgment of God, whether it's my own sin, sins of children, sins of a community, sins of a city, sins of a nation, sins of a church? I must seek to rend my heart if I'm going to genuinely seek God. Now I want us to think secondly about a marvelous motive in the very nature of God Himself that will stimulate the turning that is spoken of here. because there is nothing easy, there is nothing pleasurable to the flesh in what the prophet is calling us to here. But there is a wonderful motive in the nature and character of God that will stimulate such turning at whatever cost, to seek Him with all our heart. Here is an instance of what Paul later speaks about in the book of Romans as the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. The goodness of God is going to be on display here in such a way as to stimulate those who recognize it to say, I'm going to turn from sin. I'm going to turn away from the departure, the trends, the apostasy of the time, and I'm going to seek God with all my heart. Why? Because He's the God that He says He is. Look at how He is described here. Turn unto the Lord your God, for, because He is gracious, merciful, slow to anger, of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. These are marvelous words that are used to describe God. These are marvelous terms that are put together to demonstrate that which Paul described as the goodness of God that promoted a turning to Him in repentance. He is gracious. He is gracious. That word literally carries the idea of condescension, of one who will bow down to an inferior. What grace the God of heaven and earth demonstrates when He bows down to hear and to deal with His creatures. You recall how David prayed in the Psalm 86, bow down thine ear. Just back a few pages in the prophecy of Daniel, Daniel 9 and the verse 18, and he's praying in this chapter, and he says, O my God, incline thine ear and hear. Open thine eyes and behold our desolations, and the city which is called by thy name. For we do not present our supplications before thee for our righteousness, but for thy great mercies. And again he's calling upon God, bow down. Bow down. We have all, I think, probably some experience of those feelings of heart that arise sometimes in the form of a conflict within us when faced with someone in a lower level of life than ourselves, somebody in the gutter. It's hard to bow down. There's a great cost to pride and to self-esteem and to all of those things. But grace bows down. God is gracious. He bows Himself from the heights sublime to look at, to consider, to hear those who are besmirched with the foulness of sin. He is gracious. he will bow down his ear and hear. He is merciful. These words are all, in a sense, synonymous, but they do carry little inflections of individual meaning. The mercy of God is his undeserved compassion. When we have no claim upon him, yet he has compassion upon us. It is very specifically, as far as the Hebrew word is concerned, it is the tenderness. One of the ideas in the word is of softness, and so compassion. It is the tenderness of a mother for a child. The same Hebrew root gives us the word for womb. Here is the compassion, the unbreakable, the strongest human bond that can be made between a mother and the child that she bears. That's the mercy of God. We are his children. He deals with us softly, gently, lovingly. And even when we turn to him conscious of sin, there is a softness in God towards those who come in repentance. He is merciful, tender, compassionate, and loving. Those two terms of grace and mercy, you will remember, come together in those great familiar words in Hebrews 4. We can come boldly to the throne of grace, to the throne of God, because he's a God of grace. He has been, by the propitiation of our great high priest, he has been rendered a God of grace, God of all grace. His throne, his rule, his kingdom, his power, all in the character of grace to those who come through Christ to ask boldly, let us obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. He's slow to anger. The patience of God, the long-suffering of God. Here's a marvelous thing, is it not? In the context we have read, in the context of this prophet and the other prophets, reading of the various instances of the wrath of God that were already being poured out on the land, would be poured out in the near future, and would climax in the day of wrath. But oh, how slow to anger. How long he bore with the apostasy of Israel, rising early and sending his prophets. All my servants, the prophets, he says, I sent them all for generations before any of these judgments came. He's slow to anger. And patiently he offers opportunity to turn and seek him. This is the argument that the prophet is making. He's not quick to wrath, so turn, repent, seek him. He is of great kindness, multiplied, abundant kindness. He repenteth him of the evil, verse 13. There is a sense in which this expression is looking at the actions of God from a human point of view. Because theologically speaking, from the divine perspective, God doesn't change. He can't change. But you see, man's experience of God is what changes. I remember a very simple illustration that was given to us in theology class many years ago now, to explain terms like this, where you take a light bulb and the light shining out of it is white, and you hold up a colored screen in front of it, and the light turns blue. But the light hasn't changed. But your experience of the light has changed because there's now a filter between you and the light. Hold up a red screen, it'll be red. The light's still the same. But it has changed now from blue to red because the filter has changed. God is the same. He is eternally righteous and just, and depending upon the nature of the filter between me and the Lord, that will determine my experience of Him. So if I'm coming to Him as a sinner, I experience His wrath. If I'm coming to Him as one justified, I experience His favor and His blessing. God hasn't changed. He's perfectly just in both senses, even though there's an exactly opposite experience on the human side. And that's what the prophet is talking about here. When he talks about the Lord repenting him of the evil, it just means that there has been a change. That change has occurred in the experience of the men addressed here. They have turned from sin. They're seeking God. And now there is a putting away of the judgment and the punishment. That's what the evil is here. It's not a reference to moral evil. It's a reference, let's just use the word trouble. Sin brings trouble. There's no doubt about that. God brings trouble in the consequence of sin, but here the trouble is put away. Why? Because those in view have turned and sought God. It is true to say that we can spare ourselves a great deal of trouble by walking with the Lord. Oh, I know there's a sense that to be a faithful Christian you're going to find trouble, but it'll never be trouble with God. You'll find trouble with the world. You'll find trouble with the wicked. You'll find trouble in the sense of opposition from the devil's crowd, but you'll never have trouble from God. When you seek Him with all your heart. One final thought in conclusion. Time is going fast. These words indicate that there is a turning and a seeking of God with all the heart. And there is a desperate trust of a God who is sovereign in all things. Here is faith at work. Verse 14, who knoweth if he will return and repent and leave a blessing behind him, even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord your God? Strange question to ask, is it not? And yet it is a question that only faith has the answer to. Who knows what God is going to do? You don't know. I don't know. He's absolutely and utterly sovereign in all that He does. I cannot compel Him to do this or that. But faith comes to Him and acknowledges these things, that God is sovereign. He does as He pleases, but He has commanded me to pray, and even though I don't know what He's going to do in an absolute sense, I'm going to seek Him. I acknowledge His sovereignty and mercy, because I don't deserve any of it. I acknowledge His sovereignty even to listen and to show grace and to show kindness. God doesn't owe me anything. He doesn't owe me anything. But I'm still going to seek Him. I'm still going to seek Him. And if God wills, look at what He can do. He will turn. He will repent. Bear in mind what I said already about God repenting. Here is the change of the experience of God change from condemnation to blessing, a change from judgment and wrath to favor and blessing. There is a different experience entirely here that is set before us. If it pleases God, if He will, He can turn, He can repent, He can leave a blessing behind Him, even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord your God. It's interesting just to think about the relative positions here of God and those who are seeking Him. We have begun by thinking about how there is a need to turn back to the Lord because of departure. And I gave you the illustration of John, where the Lord was behind him. But now look here at the verse 14. And he speaks of God leaving a blessing behind him. Now, what does it mean that when God blesses his people in answer to prayer, if that's his will, that they will experience a blessing behind him? Surely it's obvious. They're following him. They're not departing from him. They're following him. You recall, to give an illustration of this particular position, of Peter's experience, where he talked so foolishly in Matthew 16. He talked indeed so foolishly he was speaking for the devil. And the Lord said to him, "Get thee behind me, Satan." The primary force of those words relative to Peter was, "Get back in line. You have stopped following. You've got in front of me. You've become an obstacle to me." That's what the devil is. Get behind me. Begin to follow again. And that, you see, is where blessing is to be found. When we turn from sin and with a genuine heart seek God, as the prophet urges upon us here, if it pleases him, he will leave a blessing behind him. He's sovereign in that. Notice that there's a double blessing spoken of, even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord your God. Again, there's a lot in that. That's a very striking expression. The meat offering was a Levitical offering that had a number of spiritual significances. It represented the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, just as the other sacrifices represented the perfection of his death. The meat offering, composed of grain very often and foodstuffs, was symbolic of the product of his life of righteousness. The righteousness of Christ must always go hand in hand with his atoning death in terms of our justification. Those two things have to go together. But embracing the meat offering, or making the meat offering, as the Levitical worshiper came up to the altar to meet God, he was indicating in a spiritual sense that he was embracing the life of Christ. He was demonstrating a spirit of self-sacrificing devotion in that he was giving the product of his work in the fields to the service of God, to honor God. It was devotion on his part. It was also a contribution to the life and the needs and the welfare of the Levites and the priesthood, because it was the food that they ate. In these various ways, the meat offering was symbolic. The drink offering was a subset of the meat offering, because obviously there was the need for meat and drink, food and drink, in order to live. But you see, What the prophet is saying here is, if God is pleased to answer your prayer and you get back in line, there'll be a blessing behind him, and that blessing will be a strengthening of your devotion to him. It will be a strengthening of your understanding of Christ and your exhibition of the life of Christ in you. It will mean, and this is a special thing to consider, there's a future for the work of God. If you look at the history of Levitical worship, there were numerous times when, because of the apostasy of the people, the work nearly died. Because there was nobody to care for the Levites. Nobody to support and provide, even in a material way, for the work that had to go on there. Various times the Levites had to abandon the house of God and go farm in order to stay alive. But the Lord, through his prophet, is saying here, you seek God. And if he wills, and you turn to him and begin to follow him, he can leave a blessing behind you that will greatly enrich your own soul and will establish the continuity and the future, even of the visible cause of God. There'd be meat and drink in mine house, to use the words from elsewhere. But the marvelous thing about this all is that God had promised to do these very things. Because you see, there's more to this whole matter than saying, who knows? There is a sense in which faith has to say, who knows? God is sovereign. He does as he pleases. I don't know. I don't know what he's going to do today or tomorrow. I cannot tell. But I want you to see what the prophet goes on to say here. And we'd have to work our way through the whole chapter to do justice to this. But look at verse 18. Then will the Lord be jealous for his land and pity his people? Yea, the Lord will answer. The Lord will answer and say unto his people, behold, I will send you corn and wine and oil. But Lord, there's been a famine. The locusts have been in droves. The Babylonians are on their way. I will send you corn, wine, oil. Ye shall be satisfied. I will no more make your approach among the heathen. I will remove far off from you the northern army. Verse 21, fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord will do great things. Verse 24, the floors shall be full of wheat, the fat shall overflow with wine and oil. I will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten, the cankerworm, the caterpillar, and the palmer worm. All those plagues that are mentioned in chapter 1, God didn't forget a single one of them. I will restore. And ye shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God that hath dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never be ashamed, and ye shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, that I am the Lord your God and none else. And my people shall never be ashamed. This is the promise of God. It goes hand in hand. It too is embraced by the faith. Faith has two hands, as it were, in this instance. With one hand she embraces, God is sovereign. He does what he pleases. But he has said, I will do this and this and this and this and this, and I'm going to get my hand on that as well. Now, and here's what I want us to take away. The challenge to all of us as individuals, to me, to you, is, will we turn Don't say, I don't need to turn. That's wrong. We all need to turn. Will you turn? And with all your heart, seek God. He has promised in His sovereign purpose to leave a blessing behind Him. And may each of us have the desire today that will motivate us to say, I want that blessing, so I'm going to turn. I'm going to seek God. And as it pleases Him, I will obtain His favor. May God make it such a year as that in 2026.